According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Once again, we are in Galatians chapter 6, Galatians 6 this morning. And we've wrapped up verses 11 through 13, although I realized since Wednesday night that I was missing a slide, so I went ahead and put it back in there. And the missing slide you did not see on Wednesday, you'll have a chance to see this morning, which is based on verse 13. And then we'll return to the boasting principles of what we were looking at in verse 14 as we ran out of time Wednesday night, talking about boasting in the cross of Christ. And the expression there, cross, like blood of Christ, like Calvary, all these expressions are representative analogies. We need to understand them for what they are. And some of the figures of speech that Bullinger employs, we want to understand what that's about and be able to use that as a reference for other such studies as well. So we'll spend some time with that this morning also to make sure we're clear when we're talking about the cross of Christ. We're not talking about the lumber, right? We get that. We're not talking about the wood, okay? And but we're talking about the work that was done on the cross, and what was that about, and why was the Father satisfied with that work? And there's a whole breadth of doctrine then. And once we digest that doctrine, then we can simplify it and say, well, the cross of Christ. But you've got to do the work so that that term, the cross of Christ, or the blood of Christ, or the work of Christ, whatever term you want to use, that you understand clearly what goes into that simple expression. And so we can use that simple expression properly and not abuse it or misuse it in different ways. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, asking God to set aside distractions and to humble us under the truth of his word this morning. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you this morning thankful for your truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness, and calling upon your faithfulness, Father, to lead us into this study today. Father, to open the eyes of our understanding, to lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. I thank you for the power of your word, that it is alive and powerful. And I thank you for your Holy Spirit, how he indwells each one of us, how he leads us in all things, even the deep things of God. So, Father, open the eyes of our understanding and teach us this morning. I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so under point two of the outline, we're looking at the brand marks of Jesus, the third and final portion of this chapter, verses 11 through 18. And in this, point two is the final comments that highlight the motivation. And of all the little glimpses we've seen throughout all the chapters of these troublemakers, it's not until this chapter that we finally learn the motivation. Why is it that they're causing all this trouble? Why is it that they're so insistent that you have to be circumcised? And if you don't get circumcised, you're not saved, and all these things. And so from chapter 1 to chapter 4 to chapter 5, we've seen these troublemakers in different ways. Here in chapter 6, we finally learn that they want to make a good showing in the flesh. And this actually becomes the first of three strikes against them, that they want to look good outwardly, all right? Nothing wrong with looking good outwardly, but if that's the motivation for what you're doing, and it's causing you to do some horrible, evil things inwardly, well, then what are you doing? Why are you looking good outwardly? Like when Jesus rebuked the Pharisees, you know, you can have a whitewashed tomb, but you still got dead bones inside there. And that's the nature of a tomb. Strike two is the attempted compulsion. And that's a big red flag, because compulsion has no part in biblical Christianity. Compulsion is the antithesis of grace. It's the antithesis of faith. And that's not how the Father designed our salvation. It's by grace through faith, and very specifically, so that no man can boast. But these guys and their compulsion agenda were all about the boasting, and they wanted to boast in their legalism success that we're going to talk about. In fact, verse 13, they may boast in your flesh. In that regard. Then strike three is avoiding persecution. The whole motivation comes down to this, so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Simply so that, or only so that. The monos adjective or adverb is only so that. For this reason and this reason alone. Simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. And the whole idea of avoiding persecution to me is arrogant. Who do I think I am that I somehow, how do I rate not being persecuted? When Jesus was persecuted, why do I think I shouldn't be persecuted? Well, how did I score that exemption? Why do I rate such a privilege so as to not be persecuted? Christ was persecuted. Who do I think I am? A disciple is not above his teacher. If they hated him, they're going to hate me. If they don't hate me, that becomes another problem. Why don't they hate me? Why are they happy with my Christian walk? Why am I not under attack in the Christian way of life, in the angelic conflict? And when you really think it through, persecuted for the cross of Christ, that's exactly the right reason to be persecuted. You know, I mean, we should be persecuted for the cross of Christ. And anything else that comes along is probably an inferior persecution anyway. Let's be persecuted for the cross of Christ, if nothing else. So these three strikes are against them. Now, before we move on to point three, which I failed to do the other night, and my slideshow failed to do the other night, because this slide was missing. So there it is. We have found the missing slide. And we can call off the missing slide alert that we had for the police out there searching for the missing slide. We found it. The missing slide has been found. These troublemakers are complete hypocrites, right? I mean, we get that. In verse 13, it's clear they're not even keeping the law themselves, but they're so insistent that you do so. They're so insistent that other people do so. And they're such hypocrites along the lines of the Pharisees Jesus was dealing with in his day, that laying heavy burdens on people while they themselves wouldn't lift so much as a finger. And it's more than just the rank hypocrisy, it's the damage that gets done through that rank hypocrisy, I think, that makes it as bad as it is in this chapter as well as back in chapter 2. So if you want to go back through your notes and insert that point E in between D and 3, you can do that. But these troublemakers are complete hypocrites. And that's verse 13 here. Those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves. But as far as they're concerned, hey, you know, we're card-carrying members. You know, we're in the club. We are of the approved, you know, circumcised variety. And of all the things to be boasting over, I think I said this the other day too, it's not like they get credit for this. Their parents did this to them when they were 8 days old, you know. So, okay, great. You're born into a Jewish family. You're circumcised. Great, we get it. But why are you boasting in this as if there's credit for that? And then as far as keeping the law themselves and the other observances, they're not observant at all. You might recall back in chapter 2 when Paul was rebuking Peter, it was over the very same issue. It was hypocrisy. And in verse 12, we read that prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And we can probably go and find all three of those strikes right here in Peter's thinking, right? Wanting to look good outwardly and compulsion and whatever else. So, but here's the hypocrisy. And even Barnabas was carried away by this. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away. And that's why I say it's more than just a personal issue. It's infectious. It's like gangrene. It spreads. And you got to stop it. You got to stop it as quick as you can, because it only gets worse. The more that you procrastinate and delay, and the longer you take to finally dealing with an issue like this, you're just making it that much worse. And it has to be stopped. So verse 14 then of chapter 2, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, okay, that gave it away, right? The jig is up. The people Peter was afraid would hear about it just heard about it, and they just heard about it straight from Paul. You live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews. How is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? How is it? How is it? And how dare you? I mean, there's an outrage in that terminology. How is it? How can you possibly foist this enslavement upon people? And you yourself aren't even walking under it, see? And that is just the worst of it. All right, Matthew chapter 23 then. Matthew 23, as the Lord preached on this, and we should be familiar with this, Matthew 23. There's a whole lot of woes in this chapter. And we can just read verses 1 through 4, although ultimately we could take it all the way down through verse 36 if we wanted to, and see the content of this entire chapter is addressing the very thing that the Galatians were dealing with. These legalistic hypocrites that put burdens on you while they themselves are skating by. So verse 1, Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples. Isn't that interesting? Two objects. One that will be largely hostile, and then one that will hopefully learn what they need to learn in the process of this. Saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. And it's remarkable here how, given that they are in the chair of Moses, there is an expectation that, okay, we want to be honoring to the system that we live in. We want to be honoring to the culture around us. And the idea that they seated themselves there is, first of all, it's anathema anyway, because no one takes the honor to himself of the priesthood or spiritual service, but they've done that. But given the chair of Moses and the authority of the Scriptures, that's what Jesus is getting at here, the authority of Scriptures, what Moses wrote is Scripture. And we've got to submit to the Scripture. Anyway, so do what they say, but not their deeds, because they're hypocrites. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. And that ought to get your attention. You ought to see, look at this, they're piling all these demands on me that I got to live under this whole system to reach their approval. But what are they doing, right? And if they can't be bothered to do all this, then why is it so incumbent upon me? Why is it somehow I have to bear this weight and they're not going to bear their share? What's the deal there, see? And so that whole system just seems, in human terms, that whole system seems outrageous. And of course, in divine terms, it's all the more. And we understand that Jesus Christ came, humbled himself, and was tested in all things, even as we are, yet without sin, that Jesus was not willing for us to suffer anything that he himself did not suffer, that he's not putting us through any test that he himself did not experience. And what a contrast to the way these people are operating. All right, not to read the whole chapter, but just spot some of these other aspects on it. Verse 5, they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, right? Doesn't that line up exactly with the putting on a good show in Galatians chapter 6? That's exactly right. Broadening their phylacteries and lengthening the tassels of their garments. Loving the place of honor at the banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues. So anyway, we see that pride and we see that aspect here. And then we get all these woes starting in verse 13. And all the things that they're boasting in. And none of them are items to be boasting in whatsoever. Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Can you imagine? It's like anti-evangelism. It's like the opposite. They're so steeped in their system that when they see someone, for example, operating on a grace basis, they want to get them out of that. They want to snatch them from grace and place them under their law, place them under their legalism. Right? This was the whole realm of the schmoozing application from Galatians chapter 4. Trying to cut off the Galatians from Paul's grace ministry and try to lock them into their own legalism ministry. Anyway, verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte. Look to the extent they will go through. You know, a legalist will move heaven and earth. And they got a lot of energy. I'm not sure what they're accomplishing. Nothing, right? Wood, hay, and stubble at the judgment seat of Christ. But look how hard they're working at it. To make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, what have you ended up doing? You've made him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Anyway, other aspects. Verse 16, look at this. Whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. So you get these lawyers that want to start nitpicking on different things and saying, oh, well, you're doing it wrong. You swore by the temple. You got to swear by the gold of the temple. And let's paint this with a finer brush. And then we can start writing off other people that they tried, but they couldn't quite reach our standards. See, well, how ridiculous is that anyway? And anyway, there's a whole ton in this chapter. If you want more, the Life of Christ series has it and dealt with all of these woes. Down to verse 27, I mentioned. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And you know, I'm sure there's some real fancy schmancy churches with some well-dressed deacons. And Christianity can put on a show, but what are they doing? Where's the heart attitude? What's the reality in these things that we're dealing with? So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. I like 29 and following. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. See, and here's the problem. While they're building all these monuments, what are they testifying to? And they say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding the blood of the prophets. So, they're pouring all this money and all this effort. Maybe they got a marvelous Jeremiah memorial, and they got this great Isaiah memorial, or they got this great tomb of David, or they got whatever. And they think by adorning these monuments, these tombs, these memorial places, that they're showing their reverence or their devotion, or they're showing that they're better than the religious leaders of bygone days. Not so. Well, we would not have done that. Yeah, you would have. You would have done worse because you are doing worse. You're doing worse already. You're doing worse right now. Those guys executed Jeremiah, sure, or tried to. They executed Isaiah, absolutely. But you guys are crucifying the Christ. And so whatever they did, you know, it's multiply. What you guys are doing is far beyond that. And so you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. All right. Well, there we have it. All right, so these troublemakers are complete hypocrites. And that's the slide you should have been given on Wednesday, and I failed to give that. All right, so then we moved on to verse 3, and we talk about Paul's only boasting. These hypocrites are boasting in foreskins. These hypocrites are boasting in the Galatians' flesh. So they desire to have you circumcised so they may boast in your flesh. We might have a similar idiom today. We might talk about, different trophies, scalps or whatever. I mean, we've used different idioms over the years, and we can claim, ha, here's a mark of my victory in whatever it might be. In that day, it was circumcision, so it was a foreskin. Whatever it might be. Whatever you want to boast in. You want a gold star for church attendance or whatever. Paul says, the only thing I'm going to boast in is the cross of Christ. So far be it from me, may it never be, the meganoito language here that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So here's Paul's only boasting. Paul uses several meganoito expressions throughout the New Testament, but this is one that he directs to himself. If you ever study the meganoito statements of Paul's, they're fun to look at. We looked at them all Wednesday. From Romans 3:6 and 31, Romans 6:2 and verse 15, all these meganoito statements. It means may it never be. It is a fervent wish prayer in the optative mood that something never happens. Meganoita, the aorist middle optative, may it never be. It's a desire for something to never get amai, for something to never become. May it never be. And of all the may it never be's that he offers, right? Against legalism, against sin, against all these other aspects. Here's one that he labels on himself, and he applies it to himself. May it never be that I should boast except. He's taking all boasting off the table except the cross of Christ. And that's the only thing he wants to boast in for the rest of his life, is Jesus Christ and him crucified. The cross of Christ and the work that was done there and the absolute grace that was expressed towards Paul. And that's what we all should be boasting in. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord, right? So our boasting has to be in the Lord. And specifically, his work on the cross, the basis that gives meaning to anything then that follows. So subpoint A, of all of Paul, the Apostle Paul's meganoitos, this one he applies to himself. And genoita is the, it's negated by the me, is the aorist middle optative from genomai, right? Genomai is to become. Genomai is the, we've studied many, many times distinctions between eimi and genomai. The I am statements of eimi versus the I became statements of genomai. Genomai is to become, and that's our experience. We're humans, and everything we say, we cannot make absolute I am statements. Any I am statement we make is going to be qualified. It's going to be relative. It's going to be modified by something. And any I am statement we make can be rephrased with an I became and discuss the origin on that, right? And so this essentially is I'm getting puzzled looks. This is the difference between us as finite beings and God as the infinite. Only God is pure actuality. Only God is I am. That's his name. And we're going to see that this week or maybe next week in Jeremiah. The I am realities of what it means to be Yahweh. And Moses had to be reminded of that in the Exodus, and Jeremiah has to be reminded of that in the exile. And the beauty of God is the I am. He's the only I am. He's the only self-existent being from all eternity. So any I am statement I want to make, I am a pastor. Well, yeah, but I became a pastor. See, and we can go back to the point of time where that happened. I am a husband. Yes, I am, but I became a husband. I wasn't always a husband. I'm not an eternal husband. I used to be a single guy, right? It only seems eternal sometimes. Everything has the beginning. I am a father. I haven't always been a father. I became a father. And you can do the same thing. Any I am statement. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. Well, when did I become a believer in Jesus Christ? See, technically we have everlasting life, not eternal life, because it's everlasting in a forward direction, but it's not everlasting in a backward direction. God is the eternal I am. We receive eternal life, but technically it's everlasting life moving forward without end for all eternity. But it had a beginning. For me, it was September of 1973. And for you, it was whenever you believed in Christ and received everlasting life. And so the idea of genomai is to become, to come into existence for something that had not been to become. The Word became flesh. See, in the beginning was the Word. God the Son is, and always has been, is the I am with the Father, with the Holy Spirit. In the beginning was the Word, but the Word became flesh. And so that chapter in John chapter 1, it's not just me making this big emphasis this morning. Scripture makes this emphasis between the I am and the I became, the eimi and the genomai. And so here's a genomai negated and placed in the most wishful mood, the optative mood in this expression, may it never be. May it never come into existence that I should boast, except unless, amen, unless I'm boasting in the cross of Christ. Then, in that case, may I never stop boasting, right? I'm going to keep boasting forever and ever, for all eternity, in the cross of Christ. So, as Galatians 6:4 already made a key point regarding appropriate boasting, we can repeat what we learned there on that slide. It requires a self-examination and a perspective of who we are in Christ so that we truly boast in the Lord. The only way to avoid the improper boasting and to embrace the proper boasting is to do this, to have the self-examination, to have that perspective that Christ gets all the glory. Anything I try to claim is a boastful, arrogant, evil attempt to diminish the glory of Christ and score something for myself. And that's satanic. I want no part of that. So may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4 says, each one must documazo his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. And as we saw in verse 4, this documazo, self-examination, puts that perspective on where we are in Christ. Where we are in Christ. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So Jeremiah 9, this is what we taught Wednesday. I don't want to turn to these verses again, but if you're not familiar with them, Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24, Romans 12, 3 and 16, 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31, and 2 Corinthians 10, verses 12 through 18. And those passages together will remind you of who we are in Christ, how our grace provision comes from Him. We've got nothing to boast in ourselves, because apart from Christ, we can do nothing. And it's vital that we maintain this as a perspective. All right, now, point C, where we're going to pick up and dig into some tough stuff. Meganoita, will Paul ever boast again unless? May it never be that Paul will ever boast again unless. And the A may there is the if not. Okay? If not. Unless. If not. If it's not the cross of Christ, Paul says, I'm not boasting. But if it is the cross of Christ, then yes, I'll boast in the cross of Christ all day, every day. And what we want to understand with respect to the cross of Christ is this technical term that Ethelbert W. Bullinger identified as double metonymy or metalepsis. Okay, metalepsis, the cross of Christ. It is a figure of speech called double metonymy. So we're going to boast in the cross, but that means we're going to boast in what the cross represents, and we're going to boast in what was the outcome of what the cross represents. That's what makes it double metonymy. And we're going to understand that when we say the cross, we're talking about a representative analogy. Same thing with the blood. It's a representative analogy for the work of Christ on the cross. Now, here's you guys are in on some groundbreaking expressions here. Because I have titled this the vicarious, infinite, propitious, eternal, redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Vicarious, infinite, propitious, eternal, redemptive work of Jesus Christ on the cross. All right? And this is his viper work, okay? This is his viper work. And that's why I picked this acronym. What did he do on the cross? And how did it benefit me? And if this helps me to remember, then this helps me to remember. This is actually more than this. All right, I can keep adding terms to Viper and then have to rework my acronym. But let's just stick with this. Because in Genesis 3 came a promise that he was going to smash the serpent's head. All right, that the work on the cross, that the serpent was going to bruise his heel, but he would crush the serpent's head. And so to me, it's kind of fun that we have a Viper acronym to describe what Jesus Christ did on the cross. All right, we'll come back to this. But if you're not familiar with these terms, vicarious, in the place of, substitutionary, right? Through somebody else, you might have vicarious entertainment or vicarious enjoyment or vicarious suffering or vicarious, you name it. It's something that you're doing through somebody else. How many parents are living vicariously through the athletic accomplishments of their children? Okay. And it worked the other way around this weekend. There was a father of an NFL player who made it onto a college football team. And so instead of living vicariously through his NFL son, this 55-year-old guy, I think, enrolled in college and walked on the team and made the team and played yesterday. Can you imagine? The father of an NFL football player. So you can't accuse him of living vicariously through his athletic son. But the work of Jesus Christ was vicarious in our place. It's through him that we receive forgiveness of sin. It's in our place that he died on the cross. My sin was imputed to his account, and his righteousness is imputed to my account. And so we can appreciate the vicarious work of Christ on the cross. We can also appreciate the infinite work of Christ on the cross, because the sacrifice was infinite. It was sufficient for my sins, your sins, the whole world, and a billion other worlds, right? There's no limit to what it could not atone for, because it was of infinite worth. The value of the soul of Jesus Christ that he offered up his soul to the Father, and as he offered himself to the Father was infinitely satisfied. It was an infinite work. There's nothing left over. There's nothing that I have to work out in purgatory, because Christ's work was mostly sufficient or mostly finished, right? It is infinite in its scope. propitious, meaning satisfactory. The Father was propitiated. The Father was satisfied. That the demands of righteousness and justice were satisfied. And that those demands being satisfied, then grace and love were free to then be extended without compromising God's character. God didn't have to quit being God to forgive us and to save us because of propitiation. Because the righteous demands were satisfied. And nothing less than an infinite sacrifice was going to satisfy the infinitely holy God. This is why any amount of human effort is going to fall short. Infinite, propitious, eternal. What value is there to salvation if it expires? Or if it has to be renewed? Or if it has to be sacrificed again and again and again? The contrast between the Old Testament sacrifices and our sacrifice, of course, and the high priest would go into the holy place year after year after year. And every time that he went in, there was the reminder of sins. But Jesus, once and for all, at the consummation of the ages, he went in, not to the earthly replica, he went into the Holy of Holies in heaven itself, once and for all. Accomplishing the work that he did. And it is an eternal work. And it is a redemptive work. It is a redemptive work. That is, a price has been paid to purchase us out of that slave market of sin. And being purchased by him, we are not our own. Yes, we're no longer slaves to sin, but we are not our own. Because we didn't purchase ourselves. He purchased us. We have been bought with a price. Who do we now belong to? And we want to be clear on this as well. So the vicarious, infinite, propitious, eternal, redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And that's what he did on the cross. And if I can think through these principles, I can think through these components and these dynamics, it becomes a bigger idea in my mind. It becomes much more significant and precious, and the scope of it just becomes, it's supposed to be overwhelming, and it should be overwhelming. Now, he accomplished this work how? The work of Jesus Christ accomplished via his spiritual death faith offering at Calvary. He accomplished it not by the physical abuse, the beating, the torture, the physical death, the shame, the embarrassment, none of that. None of that saved you. All right? His physical death didn't save anybody. It's the spiritual death. It's his soul that he offered up. He was the priest, he was the altar, he was the offering. And he offered up his soul. It says he poured out, right? And he offered himself to the Father. And it was a spiritual death faith offering. And it speaks better than the blood of Abel, okay? Because the blood of Abel was a type. Jesus is the reality. Accomplished via his spiritual death faith offering at Calvary. That infinite soul, that infinite eternal soul, and he laid it down. He laid down his life in our place. So when we think about the work of Christ, when we think about the blood of Christ, the cross of Christ, all of these are double metonymy expressions. Even Calvary, by the way, is a double metonymy expression. When we sing at Calvary, what are we talking about? We're talking about this work. Vicarious, infinite, propitious, eternal, redemptive work of Jesus Christ via the spiritual death faith offering that he offered at Calvary. He ministered it as a high priest to God the Father, and God the Father accepted it. All right. Now, let me give you some examples of this double metonymy. This is from, again, E.W. Bullinger. Whoops. Ah, okay. I forgot to make that clickable. But that's okay. Because I brought it up anyway. Metalepsis, or double metonymy. Two metonymies. One contained in the other, but only one expressed. There's only one that comes across in words, but the other one is behind it, and we can get there. And so we understand it. Metalepsis, from meta, behind, and lepo, to leave, a leaving behind. The figure is so called because something more is deficient than in metonymy, which has to be supplied entirely by the thought rather than by the association or relation of ideas, as is in the case of metonymy. And that's a previous paragraph, and I won't go there, but that's another figure of speech. All of these figures of speech, by the way, are not limited to the Bible. These figures of speech are found in all literature, across all languages, in one form or another. These methods of communication are found. Thus, for example, when we say that a man drank his house, we do not mean that he drank the building of bricks and mortar with its content, but we first use the word house and put it by metonymy for the money it fetched when it was sold, right? So if he drank his house, what are we saying? We're saying that, well, you sold the house and it made a bunch of money. And that's what he drank. Well, he didn't drink the money, because who wants to drink money any more than who wants to drink brick and mortar? So we have that second metonymy then. Not only the money that was fetched when it was sold, but then by a second metonymy, by the money, is put for the drink that it purchased, which was what the man actually drank. So we have this idiom, he drank his house, which I haven't heard lately myself personally, but I guess when Bullinger was alive, maybe it was a common expression. But a man drank his house. So it's a double metonymy. The house was sold, the money it fetched, then purchased the alcohol, and that's what he drank. All right. So, yeah, if you can drink, you know, whatever your house sells for in whatever length of time would it take you to drink that, that's impressive. All right. So Virgil speaks of Meliboeus, I guess, I don't know how to pronounce that, returning to hit home after some ears of corn. That's when he's going to get home, after some ears of corn. Well, ears of corn are first put for harvest time, and then the harvest time is put mentally for years. So that what Metellibus means is he's going to return after some years. Okay, we might say, you know, after many moons, we could use an Indian expression. We could say after many moons, right? Well, it's an expression. Moons go by once a month, and then, you know, many moons go by, and there we have it. The Latins called this, so that's a secular use, by the way. So we're not inventing concepts to say, hey, this is a gimmick that the Bible uses. No, it's common in any literature. Shakespeare uses this. Any writer uses this. These are features of literature. The Latins called the figure transumptio, i.e. a taking across from one to another. They sometimes called it translatio, a transferring across. But this latter name is best reserved as representing metaphor rather than metalepsis. And so some examples. Genesis 19:8. Therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. Okay, what's happening in Genesis 19? Angels are going into Sodom and they're investigating and they're going to report back to the Lord and Sodom is going to get destroyed. Here, roof is first put for the whole house, of which it was a part. That's a different figure of speech, by the way. It's called a synecdoche. Synecdoche, yeah, where you can use a part of something to represent the whole. You're living under my roof. Well, yeah, there's lots of rooms under my roof. There's, you know, bedrooms and bathrooms and kitchen and, you know. But we use one part, that's called synecdoche, to represent the whole. And then the house is put for the protection that it afforded. So there's the double metonymy. If he's under my roof, then he's under my protection. He's under my hospitality. And so there's expectations there. Ecclesiastes 12:5, the keeper berry shall be powerless. And the double metonymy that applies there as well for what was represented. Are you familiar with caperberries? Anyway, almost every part with a caperberry plant was used to make condiments, but the berries were especially provocative of appetite, though not restricted to sexual desire. Anyway, related to the term for desire or appetite. Here then we have first the plant or the berry put for the condiments made from it, then for the condiments put for the desire that they created. So it's two steps. It's like a Texas two-step. It's idiom meaning another idiom. Okay? The meaning is that not only shall appetite or desire fail, but that condiments and stimulants shall be powerless to produce their usual effect. All right. Today we would say something with Viagra. Make the same point. Other examples, Isaiah 33:15. that stoppeth his ears from hearing of bloods. Here, bloods is first put for blood shedding, and then blood shedding is put for the murderers who shed it. Now, as we get to the New Testament, the expression, the blood of Christ, the blood of Christ. We need to get this. It's the same as the cross of Christ. And so what Bullinger's writing here is this: it's a different image, but it's the same metalepsis. It's referring to his vicarious work on the cross. The blood of Christ is the figure metalepsis because first blood is put by synecdoche for blood shedding, the fact that he shed his blood, that he died. But even that is put for the perfect satisfaction made by it, for all the merits of the atonement affected by it, i.e., it means not merely the actual blood corpuscles, neither does it mean his death as an act, but the merits of the atonement affected by it and associated with it. That is huge. It's not just that he died. It's what was produced in that death. What is the effect of that? How was the Father satisfied? How was that a fulfillment of the covenant between the Father and the Son? How was it then the basis for our salvation? How was it then the basis for many other things as well? And so we can identify the term and not be lost in the term. And this I'm taking the time to spell this out because pastors get in trouble. Theme got in trouble with this. His book, The Blood of Christ, was made a lot of people mad. And the idea of the spiritual death on the cross, he was accused of making up all kinds of stuff, but I can show in the 1700s in terms of who's the pastor I'm thinking about? In England, before Spurgeon, a century before Spurgeon, Gill, John Gill. John Gill must have been on theme tapes because John Gill wrote about the spiritual death of Christ on the cross and how the blood of Christ is a representative analogy to, as an expression, to picture that work of Christ, his priestly work on the cross, what he did in obedience to the Father to purchase our redemption. And so blood of Christ is, it's not to diminish his suffering. It is not to diminish the physical abuse or the literal death. He did literally die. But it's to put in the right perspective that it was not the literal death that saved us. And for the folks who want to really dispute it, we welcome any dispute, but bring some scriptures with you and let's reason this thing out. But to get all emotional and to just start, you know, to start lambasting somebody and saying, well, you're denigrating the blood, is like what's happening in our generation with people attacking Zane Hodges for denying the gospel. He did no such thing. Any more than the theme denied the blood of Christ. See, we want to be clear on this. So it's not the hemoglobin, okay? It's not the hemoglobin. Yes, he was in a physical, mortal body. And when a nail went through this hand, it bled, right? Nail went through this hand and it bled. Went through his feet, it bled. Yes, there was literal hemoglobin. Literal blood was pouring down, okay? But that literal blood was not what was efficacious. That literal blood, and this upsets some people, that literal blood is not what he carried to the third heaven. Okay? That literal blood dripped down and stained whatever, and some people try to create this. It dripped through cracks in the ground. Did you know this? This is pathetic. That, because, you know, the Ark of the Covenant disappeared when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city and carried everything away to Babylon. Then they came back. There was no more ark. And big mystery on where it went. Well, there are legends that were invented by the drunk imagination of somebody that Jeremiah buried it in a cave. And before the city fell, he buried it because he was a prophet and a priest. And he went into the Holy of Holies and he took out the ark and he buried it in a cave. And that cave, golly, a coincidence, you know where that cave is? Mm-hmm. Golgotha, the place of a skull. And underneath, and so the blood of Christ dripped down through cracks in the ground, and it filtered down through, you know, gravity sucked it into the earth, and it dripped down, and you want to know where it landed? You see where I'm going? The literal blood fell on the literal mercy seat. Just drip, drip, drip for those hours of darkness. Isn't that powerful? I think it's ludicrous, but, you know, the imagination of some people that none can just make up stuff, not in the scriptures. But there you have it, okay? So we say the blood of Christ. And when we say the blood of Christ, the literal blood, the hemoglobin from his veins, is meaningless to the doctrine that pertains to our redemption. Likewise, the cross of Christ, the lumber upon which they put nails together and put it in a cross shape or an X shape or a T shape or whatever shape it was, and put it in the ground. Maybe there wasn't even a crossbar. No, I think there was a crossbar. The Gospels talk about a crossbar. But the lumber itself has no value in your eternal life or my eternal life. So we can talk about the cross all day long. And by double metonymy, we're talking about the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ, his priestly work assignment on that cross as he offered himself. So when we have other such expressions, Hosea 14:2, Romans 3:25, through faith in his blood, through faith in his blood, i.e. through faith in the merits of the atonement accomplished by it, the merits of the atonement accomplished by it, that Jesus Christ did his work on the cross, by faith in that I receive righteousness and eternal life. Romans 5:9, being now justified by his blood. Again, it's the merits of the atonement accomplished by the blood that he shed on Calvary. Ephesians 1:7, redemption through his blood. Ephesians 2:3, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And we have, I mean, there's dozens of these, the blood of Christ passages in the New Testament. And they're very precious to many of us, to all of us, I would say. We have a lot of hymnology. What can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus, right? And yet, blood is not cleansing. If you take your shirt and plunge it under a bunch of blood and start rubbing it around or whatever, you know, don't do that. Use soap, okay? Use soap and water. Blood's not going to get it clean. But we sing about it because of double metonymy. We sing about it because of the double metaphor. And I think the biggest thing is maybe we accept the single metaphor, don't take it to the double metaphor, and then we start thinking that the actual physical blood had some kind of value. All right. And so many more. So many more. Colossians, Hebrews, 1 Peter, 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. Of course, there's walking in the light, washed in the blood. I mean, these are biblical expressions, but these biblical expressions are using the metonymy, the double metonymy, the metalepsis that Bullinger writes about. There is a fountain filled with blood. All right, so that such expressions are to be avoided as washed in the blood of the Lamb. And the sentiment contained in this verse, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath the flood lose all their guilty stains. All such expressions are contrary to physiology and common sense. All right? If you insist on taking them literally. We lose nothing of the facts, but gain immensely as to their meaning. When we understand that by metalepsis, blood is put for death and death for the atonement made by it and all its infinite merits. In like manner, the cross. So all of this was to get to here, the cross, in Galatians 6:14. In like manner, the cross is put first for the crucifixion as an act or for him who is crucified thereon, and then secondly, put for the resulting merits of his atonements procured thereby. So 1 Corinthians 1:17 and 18, the preaching of the cross is to the Gentiles foolishness, but to us, to those who are being saved, it's a glory. Paul did not preach the cross, nor did he speak merely of the crucifixion, but of all the blessed results, not only of the death, but the resurrection also. Galatians 6:14, our passage today. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, i.e. not in the wooden instrument of death, nor in the act of crucifixion, but he gloried in all that this meant for him, all the precious merits of Christ's atonement and the blessings resulting from it. Colossians 1:20, having made peace through the blood of his cross. It uses both blood and cross. Here again, cross is put for his death, and his death is put for all the meritorious results. So it is by forcing the word cross into a literal meaning in such passages as the above that the Church of Rome has appeared to have a scriptural sanction for its reverence for and adoration of the cross. And so they can put crucifixes everywhere and jewelry and decorations and venerations and all the rest. And they can say, look, we're going to boast in the cross. Completely missing the double metalepsis. The reader may easily see where the word cross is used literally and historically and where it is used figuratively. If the latter be substituted for the former, not only shall we introduce much error, but we shall lose much of precious scriptural truth and teaching. And I agree. If you fail to know the doctrine, if you fail to know the reality, if you just limit your sense of appreciation for the item itself, without the concept of the reality behind it, then it's diminished. Diminished appreciation, diminished capacity for true worship, and so forth. All right. If you have any questions on that, we can take some time Wednesday and address that. If you don't have Bullinger, I recommend it. It's in the library. You can get it. It's in Logos, obviously. That's what I'm reading from. I recommend it. Take it in small portions. Take it in small doses. You don't just read this thing cover to cover, and it's not an Agatha Christie novel. But it is a reference. You can refer to it. It is very useful in that regard. And just chew on it. And then thank God men like him spent 30 years of their lives sorting these all out. Do you think this guy knew his scripture? Where do you think he found all these metalepsis examples? He didn't have Logos. He wasn't able to just right-click and say, show me all the double metonymies in Galatians. All right. He read and read and read and read, cover to cover, the Bible, finding where all these idioms were, classifying all these idioms, all these figures of speech, all of these expressions. All right. So the brand marks of Jesus. May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of Christ. Point D, the crucified self. All right, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Through which? You mean the cross is still doing stuff? Yeah, the cross is still doing stuff. Not the lumber. Okay, lumber's long gone. But the merits of Christ imputed to us, the consequences of the cross by the satisfied Father applied to you and I who have responded by faith, the benefits include present ongoing work, including attitudinal adjustments in our thinking, including positional realities that can become experiential realities. We end up with crucified lives, crucified selves, and a crucified world system. So point D, the crucified self lives the life of Christ. That's what we studied in Galatians 2:20. With a crucified flesh, that's what we've been looking at in Galatians 5:24. Crucified selves with a crucified flesh. We're walking by the Spirit. In a crucified world system. See, it's bigger than just avoiding sin. It's bigger than just walking by means of the Spirit and not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. and the individual sin temptations that the flesh may motivate us to. It actually expands our thinking to the entire cosmos world system. It gives us a perspective whereby we look at this fallen world and say, no, this world is passing away and along with it its loss. We look at this world and say, no, I'm an alien and a stranger now. This world is not my home. This world is crucified to me, and I am crucified to the world. It's actually a mutual reciprocal crucifixion. The world to us and us to the world. And this is where we need to realize that even crucifixion can take on a metonymy or a double metonymy. When we think about the method of death that is crucifixion. And we think about the shame associated with it. And the horror associated with it. And the utter revulsion that has that we don't even want to look at it or think about it. That should be us with this fallen world system. And because clearly it's this world system and directed towards us. We're despicable in the world's eyes. We are crucified to this world. As far as the world's concerned. All right. So Galatians 2:20 is kind of neat. There's a trinity of crucifixions in the book of Galatians. I have been crucified with Christ. So it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. This is the crucified self. This is the intro. There's three crucifixions in Galatians, and it starts here with the crucified self. I'm saved. Positional truth, reality. Christ was hanging on the cross. I was hanging on the cross. Why? Because the Holy Spirit baptized me into union with Christ. This is what positional truth teaches. This is the reality of it. Positional truth, reality. I have been crucified with Christ. So it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. For a born-again believer, if you don't have that reality yet, you better get it. This is what Galatians teaches us. Crucified selves and a crucified flesh. Galatians 5:24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And so this takes us to, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. If we are crucified in ourselves, should we not also crucify the flesh? Should we not mortify the flesh? Should we, through the Spirit, not be putting to death the deeds of the flesh? See? So we have crucified selves, living the life of Christ, with a crucified flesh. Top circle, bottom circle. Now it gets so much bigger. That ought to be clear, right? Because we've taught that. We've been through chapter 2. We've been through chapter 5. But now it gets so much bigger because we are in a crucified world system. In a crucified world system. And this is Galatians 6:14. And I think this, connected to 1 John 2, the world is passing away and along with it its lust. We realize that it was defeated. The whole system is defeated. The tactical victory has been achieved. We're waiting now for the final fulfillment of this all to play itself out. But the outcome is not in doubt because the victory Jesus Christ won. So may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me. How do you crucify an entire, not planet, okay? We're not talking about the world in terms of the geography, the world in terms of the real estate. We're talking about the arrangement, the cosmos, the fallen arrangement of this world, the world system, what we might call the cosmos diabolicus, right? The diabolical system that Satan has in place, whereby through, you know, the war, our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. So here's this world, and it's crucified. It should be crucified if we consider it as such. Unfortunately, I think too many of us don't consider it as crucified. There's parts of it we kind of like. There's parts of it we want to try to maybe uncrucify and pull it down off that cross and enjoy it and live in it for a while. And to whatever extent we want to be worldly, we're uncrucifying what should to us be crucified. The world to us should be crucified. And we, by the way, should be crucified to the world. So this happens every time and all the time when we make our positional reality our experiential realization. And maybe even beyond that. Positional reality becomes an experiential realization, but then it should become a larger reality for the entire body of Christ, through the entire plan of God, the whole world system. There's nothing in this world I even like, because I'm looking for the next one. I'm looking for the new heavens and the new earth. Friendship with the world is hostility towards God. And if I start to compromise on that, what am I really doing? As far as this arrangement goes, it's fallen. And thank God I was saved by grace through faith. I want to snatch as many other branches from that fire as I can while we have time, until we're gone. All right, 1 John 2. Are you familiar? You ought to be familiar with this. 1 John 2. I'm out of time. Goodness, it's 10:30. Well, all right, between now and Wednesday, try to figure out how to crucify a world. Not a planet, but a world, a world system. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. All right, pick up here Wednesday night. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for some deep, deep teaching, Father. And I thank you that Paul was dishing it out to the Galatians, and we're delighted to dish it out here and to learn from these things. I pray that we would learn how to understand, to live this way, that it's not our life anymore, it's Christ living in us, that our flesh is crucified, the entire world is crucified. Father, help us to make these positional realities experiential realizations. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.